verses 36 to 50, as we continue in our series in the Gospel of John. And we've come to this passage, and there's a sense of conclusion and also review of our Saviour's ministry in this passage. The conclusion we touched upon last week in verses 35 and 36, and there our Saviour said, yet a little while is the light with you, and we see there these concluding words of our Saviour, his last sermon, so to speak. And he speaks of people coming out of darkness into the light and urges them to believe while they have the light, while he's there with them. For in a few days' time, he would be on that cross and he would be removed from that ministry. He would rise again in gospel power and resurrection power, but in the sense of his time upon earth, it would have come to a conclusion. So he calls upon them. Look at verse 35. Lest darkness come upon you. The sense of this darkness creeping up and overcoming people. Believe while you have the light. And then in verse 36, we read, and he departed and hid himself from them. So this was his last public appearance. He then goes to be with his disciples in the chapters to come. But this is the final exhortation to the people. And then after this conclusion, there is, we believe, a review of matters at the end of chapter 12. There in verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And the mention of the many miracles evidencing he was the Son of God, they were miracles varied and numerous, and showing his power over all things. But instead of believing, there was this mass unbelief of the Jews. Some believed, but a great number, a large number, the mass of the people did not believe. This is no reflection of our Saviour and his glory. And the gospel is rather a reflection of man and his heart, and how dark and unbelieving is the heart of man. And so in this passage, this review continues as an analysis of this unbelief. And then to end, John reviews, it would seem, the words of Christ, the ministry of Christ, in a few verses we have before us, verse 44 to 50. I say that there's no actual indication it is a review. It does seem, though, that John brings together these words spoken elsewhere and brings them into one short statement of Christ's ministry, the essence of it. And so we have this great ending to compare with the unbelief. This is belief, and this is the gospel of God. Now, as we look at this analysis of unbelief, I would like to describe it as a spectrum of unbelief. It's all unbelief, the various aspects of it, in the final analysis, and it's pretty miserable, really. But it manifests in different ways. And there are degrees of unbelief and hardness described here. But praise God, we thank him for the ending here, that it doesn't end with unbelief, but the gospel offer always goes forth and reaches out to men and women. And the power of God does so this evening as well. The gospel of God goes forth this evening. Even though our main subject is unbelief, we shall end with belief. But let's look at the spectrum of unbelief, the unbelieving heart, the hardened heart, and the divided heart, and then come to belief itself. But first of all, starting, if I can think of this spectrum, the center of the spectrum, just the basic position of unbelief. And what we have here really is a statement. Look at verse 37. It's a sense of that unbelief is outrageous. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So that Here, John is saying belief is outrageous. In the face of all these evidences, these mighty evidences of Christ being the Son of God, they could want no more evidence. Christ gave them all the evidence they could want, and yet they did not believe. And some saw remarkable things, like resurrection from the dead, but did not believe. And so we find also in many other aspects of the history of this world, this outrageous nature of unbelief. We see it in our time, not just with the gospel, but with other issues as well, like this matter of creation and evolution. And our generation, scientists and also people, you know, in the face of overwhelming evidence of creation, of a designer, of an architect, their unbelief is just outrageous. They work so hard at putting together a theory to dismiss God, but you can see, can't you, in their whole approach, their prejudice, they're desperate not to believe. That's what's behind it. Desperate not to believe. And the thought of a God is too much for them. But their unbelief is outrageous. And likewise with people who have the Word of God, and there are many people who are acquainted with the Word of God and familiar with His pages, who hear the Gospel, hear the Scriptures. But again, we find that people can be so close to the Gospel. We think of our own country in Wales with the great revivals and the outrageous belief of the last century, of the generations that followed, in the face of such evidence, and even the buildings, the architecture, the chapels, but not just that, the hymns and the preaching that continued for a while, yet they sat in those pews, heard the gospel, and did not believe, and outrageously so. But coming back to this matter here, and the people here, they saw the miracles of Christ. What variety and number they saw. Many, many miracles. And a great variety. You could speak of spectrum again, the whole spectrum of miracles over nature, the elements, biology, chemistry, or the body, over demons, over death. Jesus Christ showed He was the Son of God. He was Jehovah and God Himself. And also, this same people heard Him preach. They saw the Son of God with their very eyes. And they heard the Son of God with their very ears. And He preached with truth and unction like never before or after. What unction, what power accompanied His preaching. And still in their hearts, they would not believe. Well, it is no wonder, no surprise therefore, when we endeavor to preach the gospel in our day, that people do not believe. Make no mistake about it. Unbelief is powerful. There is a power of darkness in it, and also the power of a heart, an unbelieving heart. Well, that's the basic position, you could say, as we begin to consider this unbelief. It is outrageous and it's powerful. Something very frightening about unbelief. It's powerful. It's something to intimidate a preacher. How can I move this unbelieving heart? And it is quite an opposition, a power to be contended with. But let's go on, and we go further with our spectrum, a spectrum of unbelief, the hardened heart. And if I can read the verses to you, for you to bring the verses to mind, from verse 38 onwards, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And so we have the hardened heart, and if basic unbelief is the center of the spectrum, this hardening of the heart is further out on the spectrum, on the extreme end, you could say. They hardened their heart very much in the face of blessing and the Son of God. We're going further now with the thought of unbelief, and some of them really sinned against Christ and sinned against knowledge and sinned against even the Holy Spirit. We find here Isaiah 6 quoted in verses 39 and 40 here. And the point is made in verse 41 of how Isaiah saw the glory of Christ in that vision, where he saw the Lord on the throne, sitting on the throne. And then we read of coals being taken from the altar and placed upon his lips to indicate his preaching with unction and power. Spurgeon once spoke about the lips being blistered by the coals of the fire, the fiery preaching of the preacher filled with the Holy Ghost. And so Isaiah here saw great things of God and preached those things with boldness and unction, but they did not believe, and they hardened their heart. Not just did not believe, but they hardened their heart. They became opposed to the prophets and opposed to Isaiah as well. And of course, it's been the case through the ages. Men have often been filled with the Spirit, but the hearts are still hard. Sometimes, of course, people are saved in mighty revivals, but in other occasions, the mass of the people are unbelieving. And we find this trend, this history of unbelief in our nations. And here we find it in this gospel with the Jews. They were unbelieving. But what about this hardened heart? What are the qualities of it, and what more can we say about it? Well, we note verses 39 and 40, maybe words which have often troubled you or made you wonder. We find these expressions from time to time in the scriptures. They could not believe. And then in verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now you might think, well, they are not to blame then, are they? They're not to blame, because they could not believe. God had blinded their eyes, and God had hardened their hearts. And you might even think to yourself, the Lord was responsible for their unbelief. Well, my dear friend, on the contrary, what this passage in the book of Isaiah tells us, as does this case of the Jews here, we have followed their history, haven't we, in these chapters. Their hearts were so hard. And what happened is this, and what this passage means is this: the Lord responded to their hard hearts. They hardened their hearts, first and foremost. And the Lord responded to their hard hearts and further hardened their hearts. We find this principle through the scriptures. Unbelief is a dangerous thing. Hardening your heart is a dangerous thing. God might seal the matter and harden your heart even further. What that means is this: that judgment has already begun. It's like an invisible line. People defy God and they are hard in their hearts, but they might go too far, might grieve the Holy Spirit. And then God hardens their heart. And in a sense, only judgment is before them. Indeed, judgment, you could say, has begun. They are destined for eternal judgment, everlasting judgment. But it begins in life, can begin in life. And here is a warning to people who harden their hearts. You see, they thought they were judges over Christ. They were standing over Christ as judge and jury, deciding whether or not he was a son of God, and deciding he was not. But the Lord would not allow them to be judges and would have the last word on them. And as they hardened their heart, what happened was this: the Lord hardened their heart even further. All we can say, surely, is this: it's a dangerous thing to refuse the gospel. The gospel is so wonderful, so gracious, so kind. We are sinners already, deserving the judgment. But then when we sin against the gospel, against grace and mercy, then it is something which is very grievous to God. We're in trouble already. But then when we refuse the grace and the mercy of God towards sinners to be forgiven our sins, then indeed we play with God, and we cannot play with God. God will not be mocked. And so indeed, you must be very careful that you do not harden your heart. All I would say this to you is this. Oh, my dear friend, have a tender heart. Don't have a hard heart. It's such a dangerous thing. You don't know the end of it. Please don't harden your heart. Keep your heart tender and soft and responsive to the gospel. If you're not saved, don't harden your heart. Keep it tender and open to the gospel that you might believe. Don't harden your heart for a brief moment, because you don't know. Once you've hardened it, then it becomes even easier to harden again, and then God might harden it. Don't sin against God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't sin against the Son of God. Don't sin against the Holy Ghost and his workings in the heart. No, the gospel is to be believed in. Don't harden your heart. It's a gospel to save. It's a wondrous, gracious, gracious gospel. Wonderful gospel. And then, carrying on this spectrum of unbelief, the divided heart. In verse 42 and verse 43, we find these interesting words. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, in a sense, we move to the other side of the spectrum. If we were in the center with basic unbelief, and then we were on the extreme end of the spectrum with hardened hearts, here is an end of the spectrum which is close to belief. Indeed, you could argue there's a degree of uncertainty here. They describe, in the first place, I would suggest, very much in... Well, we'll come to the conclusion in a moment, but I'm going to suggest to you that they are within those realms or domains of unbelief, but they might not be, and some might believe. So there's some uncertainty here. For example, a case in point. You see, those spoken of here are the chief rulers, the Sanhedrin. Now, we know for sure there were true believers there. There was Joseph of Arimathea, and there was Nicodemus. Maybe at this point, they hadn't truly been converted, but they were on the way. They described as secret disciples within the Sanhedrin. Some of the Pharisees and some of the Sanhedrin were secret disciples and believed in Christ. That's what this passage is saying. And of course, with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they confessed Christ in the most dramatic way. They asked for the body of Christ. They boldly asked for the body of Christ and took the body down from the cross and took the body to the grave. They must certainly confess Christ in the end. And they were not secret then at all. What about these rulers, though, generally speaking? Are they unbelievers or are they believers? Are they secret believers? Well, the passage says... They were rulers who believed. It says so, doesn't it? They believed. But then it says, they did not confess him because of fear. And then this is the worrying statement. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, what should we say about these people? Are they saved or aren't they saved? We would have good cause to say that they were not true believers, because there are other occasions in John where men are called believers, but only give assent and just gave a kind of vague agreement. Oh, yes, I believe. But never gave their hearts and their lives to Christ. They acknowledged Christ, but did not believe in him and commit to him. And with good reason, we could think the same here, especially with verse 43. This seemingly condemning verse, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that, you would think, would seal the matter. And especially when we know in scriptures that very often one of the features of true faith is to confess Christ. I guess I wonder what you would do if you were in such a place. Would you confess Christ amongst these hating Pharisees? Probably all they would face would be excommunication out of the synagogue. But they could have faced more. They could have had threat to their very lives? What would you do in the face of such hatred, such deep, deep, dark hatred amongst some of the Pharisees? Would you confess Christ in their midst, in that almost environment of hatred and the Sanhedrin, very much an enclosure, you could say, and this great opposition to Christ? Would you speak for Christ in their midst? Well, if you truly are the Lord's, I think you might find the grace within you is stronger than you think. You might say, oh, I'm not sure what I would. But perhaps the grace within you is much stronger than you think. But this I want to say, there is some uncertainty here when it comes to these rulers who are afraid. There are other expressions in the scriptures that speak of the smoking flax. Smoking flax being that wick of the lamp which has gone out, but there's smoke, there's no light there. Is it a light or isn't it a light? But it's smoking, so to speak, and then some of the Lord's people can be just so fragile, but there is a light there, there's a touch of flame there maybe, producing that smoke, but it's not a flame. And sometimes people can be very weak in their faith and struggle with the matter. You have to give them time and see what happens. Like with Joseph of Arimathea, like with Nicodemus here, eventually they came through. Or it could well be that some of these were true believers. And how true to life this is. Where we thought there was no life, we discover life. The truth is this, we're not very good judges, are we? We don't really know. Sometimes we have to wait for the fruit to show. We have some good idea, some idea very often, but how often we are wrong. Both ways, we think there is life and there's not, and where there's no life, we thought there is life. And this is something of that order, I would suggest to you. But the one thing we can say here with certainty, that this uncertainty is not a good thing. It's not a safe place, not a place you want to stay. For the one thing, it's not a happy place. Because to be so wonderfully saved by Jesus Christ, and yet to be so secret about him, cannot be a good feeling and a happy place. If you think what Christ did, he was a gazing stock and a spectacle on that cross. And he went to that cross and died for your soul. And there he suffered in the gaze of men, and in a sense confessed you before the Father and owned you. And you would deny him and be a secret disciple. It's not a comfortable place, is it? But for another thing, and here's maybe the point where it's more concerning, such a secret faith is not tested and may not be in the end a true faith. And that's a dangerous thing. And we need to know, don't we? We need to know. I must know. I must know. I remember years ago, a dear friend of ours, we live in the house where she lived. Her name was Sheila. I'm sure she won't mind me sharing this, Sheila Williams. Many of us know Sheila. And she went away from the Lord and was in the world and there was very unwell and dying. And spoke to my father and said, I want to know whether I am the Lord's. And before my father could answer, I think, I don't want to have you say, yes, you are. I want to know. I want to know. I must know. I'm dying. I must know. Am I the Lord's? And so you must know. And for that reason, such a place is not a good place. And if you are not the Lord's, how desperate is this place where you know him to be the Savior? You have believed in him in that sense. You acknowledge him to be the true Savior. And yet you hold back from fear because of fear of man. And then shall be forever with those men you feared in the everlasting judgment. And never to know Christ again. We mentioned this morning the case of that young ruler, rich young ruler. There he was so pleasant, wasn't he? So pleasant a young man. So courteous, and yet he went away from Christ when challenged about his riches and leaving his riches and following Christ. And what I didn't mention this morning, I mentioned tonight, just think what he did when he turned away and think where he is now. He is not with Christ. He's in that everlasting damnation. And how serious the matter is. Oh, that we might know we are truly the Lord's. But this is all very miserable, isn't it? This unbelief, this area of unbelief. But it's necessary to mention it. But John takes us on from this unbelief, this review of the response of the Jews and the various forms of unbelief and the uncertainty. And now he comes to the goodness and the greatness of true belief, that you might have this mighty power of God working in your heart. If you can bear with me, I would like to read through the verses, because to get these verses in our mind, verses 44 to 50, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Now, I believe, as I said, this is a kind of review that John is bringing together all the words of Christ. It might not be. There might be an occasion he might have spoken this as his very last words. It may be the case. But I shall take it in the context of what seems to be a review of his ministry. And here we see some important truths of Christ taking us out of the darkness into the light. That's the message. Out of the darkness, out of unbelief. As we sang earlier, begone unbelief. Out of unbelief. That's a starting place, of course. Unbelief is a miserable starting place. In verse 46, and abiding in the darkness. This is the existence of the person who's saved. He's abiding in the darkness. He's in unbelief. He's also under judgment already. In verse 47, Christ said, he came not to judge the world. That's because the world is already under judgment. And of course, the second time he comes, he will come to judge finally. But how wonderful are those words in verse 47. He came not to judge the world, but to save. To save. My dear friend, this is the gospel. This is how God views our miserable existence. He sees us, and he sent Christ to save us, not to judge us. Many people respond to the gospel as if Christ had come to judge them and to spoil their fun. No, he's coming to save them from their sins and from this unbelief and judgment and darkness in which they exist. This great abyss of darkness where all kinds of sinfulness takes place, not just in dens of iniquity, but in the depths of our hearts. But see here the greatness and the dignity of this gospel. This expression here we find at the end of John 12, the greatness of the matter. It's described as the gospel of God. That Christ says, "I was sent by the Father," in verse 44 and verse 45. "I was sent." Where did this gospel come from? Did Christ just appear? He was sent by Almighty God the Father into this world. And so Christ came into this world. In verse 49, he was sent and he was the spokesman of the Father. See where this gospel comes from? It comes from God, Almighty God. And we must have that sense when we come to the scriptures and the gospel. Here we are, people, men and women in this earth. God is speaking to us. God is speaking to us through Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of God speaking to us. Believe in the Son. Be saved from the darkness into the light that my Son possesses. You might remember in John chapter 1 that Christ is described as that word. being the word that comes from the Father. How close are your words to your heart? You think and you speak. And so it is with God the Father. The Son is the expression of the Father, the communication, the very expression of the Father. But more than that, the communication of the Father. And the Son speaks to us the gospel. The Father wishes us to know the saving gospel. And the Son tells us that gospel and even says, I am the gospel. I am the light of the world. And so the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, testify to us. Do you have that view of the gospel? That God is speaking to you. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Oh, dear soul, understand who is speaking to you. You know, going back to verse 28 in this chapter, you might recall when Christ spoke and troubled by the thought of Calvary, the voice of God came from the heavens. And there, almost like a divine stamp of approval of what is about to take place, the Son of God was about to become the Lamb of God. The Son of God would be crucified on the cross for the sins of sinners. And the Father gives a stamp of approval because the Father sent the Son to do this work. The Father approves it. God is in it. And so indeed, the Christ endured upon the cross. And there, the one who is the light of the world took our darkness and removed from us the darkness to give us the light of God and the light of the knowledge of the gospel, the light of the favor of God, and just the blessings that come of sins forgiven, of sins are removed, our darkness is removed, and we come into the favor of God. That Christ did on that cross. On that cross, he tackled our darkness. He was the light of the world, tackled our darkness, and gave us heaven and glory and God. But as we've said, with the hardness of man's heart, there's a warning here too in verse 48 that there is a judge. Christ says, I come to save, not to judge. But if you reject my words will come back to you and will judge you in the last day. And so the great reality, which I only press upon you this evening, that these words, if they are the words, faithful words of a servant of the Lord preaching Christ to you, that these words will haunt you forever and in the day of judgment, that you heard the gospel, you heard the warnings against the hard hearts, and you were invited to believe in the Son of God and be saved in the mighty power of God. And indeed, for those who believe, and that's what this passage is so dignified and majestic at the end, and brings the gospel up to the level of God. Although it is here to save us upon earth, it has come from God. It is the mighty power of God in Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we know the mighty power of God in saving us. It's not a small thing. Your soul, which was in unbelief, in the spectrum of unbelief, has been taken out and brought to the bosom of God in Jesus Christ, you could say, and saved in the mighty power of God. You are saved and saved in the power of God, the power of God unto salvation. Nothing short will do that. You might have tried to save yourself and tried to believe in your own power. It gets you nowhere, does it? It just leaves you where you are. But when God moves, then you are saved in the power of God. And I love the way this passage ends. Verse 50, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Here's the Son speaking of the Father. I know the Father and his words. And he wants to tell you that you shall have life everlasting. You shall be with God. Yes, God takes you to himself, and you shall be with God and with his life and life everlasting. Well, just going back to verse 35. And just to make one final appeal to those who are here this evening, although we are speaking, of course, to the Lord's people mostly this evening, have a mind for those who are in the darkness and in this unbelief. And in verse 35, in the conclusion of Christ's ministry, his parting words, his last sermon, you could say, and he was saying, "Whilst you have the light, come into the light, unless the darkness comes upon you." The urgency of the gospel, always urgency of the gospel. As I said, this darkness is like a monster. It's already got you, in a sense. You're in the darkness already, but hasn't quite got you. And you're hearing the gospel, and you might escape. But then if you do not believe while you have the light and hear the gospel, it's as if the other arm comes and takes you and grips you and brings you down, and the sense of the monster of unbelief and of darkness pouncing upon you and taking you away. Oh, rather, all I can say to you is what Christ is speaking of here, that he is the light of the world, and he takes you to God, and where he is, you are safe. And Christ says here, and I say to you, come into the light. That's what I would say. Oh, come near. Don't play on the edges. Come near. It's a place of safety and of blessing. Believe in the light and walk in the light. And then you shall know indeed that you are the Lord's. You shall enjoy him, be blessed by him in so many ways. Even in your troubles and your trials, they shall be sanctified to you. But also you will know his blessing in times of worship and along the path. He won't leave you go by yourself and not communicate to you. If you obey him, he will speak to you. If you walk in the light, you will know his nearness. If you, as a Christian now speaking particularly, if you wander away, then you wander away, don't you, from that blessing. You go to a place where Christ can't go with you, but rather you go to Christ and walk with him, and you shall be blessed. With the authority of the word of God, authority of this passage here, and these parting words of Christ in his ministry, then you shall be blessed. Walk in the light, abide in the light, become the children of light. I would, in a way, call upon you, come into the light, my friends, come into the light. I know we go out into the world and to our workplaces and to our homes and to our neighborhoods, and who knows what kind of things you're involved in. And you might be in places of darkness, maybe. And I would say to you, come closer to the things of God, as found in the church, but not just in the church. It's found in the word of God, found in your own heart. Abide in the things of God. Come into the light. This life of yours, that you might know true salvation, the mighty power of God, is clean, is good, is light. Oh, that you might know these things. That is my advice, my appeal to you. Come into the light. Come out of the darkness. Believe in the light and walk in the light. Well, shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we ask, O Lord, indeed we might understand how dark the world is out there, and how dangerous it is, and what grace there is in the gospel for us, O Lord, to face such wondrous things of the grace of God, the blessing, and then to refuse. O Lord, we risk such condemnation, such hardening of heart. But Lord, how wonderful, how free, how much liberty there is in that light of our God and of Jesus Christ. That liberty of not walking in sin and walking in the commandments and following Christ, and the blessing of loving God with our hearts and of loving our fellow men and serving God, and the blessing of not being tainted by the depravities of this world, but rather knowing that lovely holiness and cleanness which belongs to heaven. Oh Lord, we pray we might know these things. And we pray, O Lord, that those who are very much in the darkness and are not saved might be saved, and might know what it is to come out of that place of unbelief to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and know the mighty power of God, and there, O Lord, to have life everlasting, and to know the great hold of God, instead of the hold of darkness and coming upon us, rather that we might be with our God and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, to be surrounded by such strength and such might. Lord, we pray that this might be our lot, that we might be those who are in the hands of God, of Almighty God. And although we are in this world, we are in the light, and we are in the hands of God, the triune God. Hear our prayers, O Lord. We pray that in these dark days we might know the mighty power of God, keeping us in the light of the gospel, continuing with us. We might walk in these things. Lord, it is so precarious, and we do not know what lies ahead of us, but we know that these scriptures are true from age to age, and we take from them, O Lord, these great promises that the gospel is mighty and powerful. Though unbelief is so strong and so dangerous, yet we know that greater is the power of God which is within us. Hear our prayers now, and we ask that we continue with us this evening. O Lord, we pray that we might be those who are continually coming out of the darkness into the light. And it might be so this evening and might continue to be. And we pray these things in Christ our Saviour. Amen.